first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14 and reading at verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. The first epistle, my call to Timothy, and chapter 2. First Timothy, chapter 2. And reading at verse 8, the 8th verse. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, of costly array. And finally, in the first epistle by Peter, and chapter 3. First Peter, chapter 3, and verse 7. First Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We continue our consideration of the subject of prayer. And to begin with, I want to say a few things about assembly prayer, the assembly prayer meeting. We were thinking the other evening of the language of Acts chapter 2, where we're told that they continued steadfastly. I would notice the word continued steadfastly really means they persevered. They persevered in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The early saints, they persevered in the prayers. And I believe, my dear brethren, that in a real sense, the prayer meeting is the thermometer of the assembly. Let me just say this. You can sing when you cannot pray. You can preach when you cannot pray. We have to admit that that is true. We can sing when we cannot pray. And we can preach when we cannot pray. Referring to the prayer meeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes like this: what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Thus, in an assembly prayer meeting, when a brother prays, he must pray with the Spirit, and he must pray with the understanding. And what's the question, what is meant by praying with the Spirit? When the Apostle speaks of praying with the Spirit, Here's not he referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to one's own spirit. I will pray with my own spirit. Brethren, here is something very important. If I pray with my spirit, that means there will be no mere repetition of well-worn phrases and cliches. That never characterizes a man who prays with a spirit. There will be no reciting of prayers, as in Christendom, who recite the so-called Lord's Prayer. Praying with one's spirit rules out formal prayers. It rules out the reading of prayers. For praying with one's spirit simply means this: in my spirit, as I pray, I'm in touch with God. And that is so very important. The fact of the matter is this, that Christians from systems in which there is clericalism and there is the form of recitation of the Lord's Prayer, so-called, and the reading of prayers, they used to be impressed coming to an assembly meeting, attending a funeral in connection with the assemblies, to hear brethren praying with the Spirit. No formal prayers. No reading of prayers. Alas, today, in many areas, that is not so. Just a few days before I came over here in Scotland, I spoke at a funeral service in connection with an assembly. The brother, he read his prayer. Brethren, that is totally unnecessary where one prays with the Spirit and one's spirit is in touch with God. Thus, in a prayer meeting, it is so necessary that when I pray with the Spirit. But, said the Apostle, I will pray with the understanding. I will pray with the mind. If praying with the Spirit is Godward, praying with understanding is manward. And that simply means I understand and I'm intelligent as to what in fact I'm saying. In the context of this verse, the Apostle is pointing out clearly that praying in a tongue is not praying with one's understanding. For the person who prays in a tongue understands not what he's saying. And further, says the Apostle in verse 14, his understanding is unfruitful. If a brother prays not with the understanding, then his understanding is unfruitful, which simply means what he says yields no fruit in the sense of being of any help to the hearer. That's what happens if one prays in a tongue. But in assembly, a brother who prays, he prays with understanding. He understands what he's saying. He is intelligent as to what he's saying. And his understanding becomes fruitful in those who hear. They're blessed and they're edified. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, the Apostle makes it clear that in the assembly prayer meeting, the hearer must be able to understand my giving of thanks and be able to say, Amen. Let me repeat that. In an assembly prayer meeting, when a brother prays, those who listen must be able to understand the giving of thanks and be able to say, Amen, at the giving of thanks. And we have to remember that in an assembly prayer meeting, when I pray, it is not just a matter of myself and God. It's not just a matter of something being my soul and God. I must not forget the person that's sitting next to me. I must not forget those who are listening. I have to pray in such a way that they will be able to say, Amen, at my giving of thanks. And in verse 6, the apostle makes it clear. If he understands not, he cannot say amen at my giving of thanks. But verse 17, the apostle says, I might give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I wonder, brethren, if you thought of this. Prayers in an assembly prayer meeting ought to be of such sort. Not only the saints will be able to say amen, but that they will be edified. That's a matter of place for a guy. That saints ought to be edified by my prayer when I pray in a prayer meeting. And please, let us remember, the New Testament makes it clear that it's not so much the one who prays who says amen. What's emphasized is this, that those who hear ought to say amen. Brethren, it is necessary that when a brother prays, endeavor to follow him intelligently and say amen at his prayer and his giving of thanks. I may have said this here before, but it comes to my mind again. Some years ago, I met a brother from Liverpool, and he said to me, do you remember, Albert, the occasion I came to hear you in Warrington, and they asked me to open the meeting in prayer? Yes, said I remember that occasion. Well, he said, after I prayed, there wasn't a solitary amen. And I thought, I've said something wrong. I've misquoted some scriptures. I've offended the saints. Because after that, I never had a word of what you said. I kept trying to think of what I'd said in my prayer and analyzing what I said in my prayer, because there was a complete silence, not a solitary amen. But he said, the only comfort I got was this, that when you closed the meeting in prayer, no one said amen to your prayer. Brethren, it's scriptural to say amen to a brother's prayer. You might not agree with everything he says, but the general trend of his prayer you will agree with. And I tell you, it adds to the spiritual tone and atmosphere of a prayer meeting. When we follow each other's prayers intelligently and say amen at the giving of thanks. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle goes on there to speak of the assembly prayer meeting. And you've noticed in your study of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that that chapter divides itself into two. From verses 1 to 8, the apostle is addressing himself to men. And verses 9 to 15, he is addressing himself to the women. Thus he says in verse 8, as he brings to its conclusion the first section, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then he commences the second section as he addressed himself to the women, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. What then is the teaching of this chapter? I will therefore that men pray. Paul says, this is my sentence, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then he says in verse 9, in like manner. And then of course there is a line of teaching gaining ground today, that what the apostle is saying is just this, in like manner the women also pray, providing they adorn themselves in modest apparel and so on, and with shamefacedness. But my dear brethren, that clearly is not the teaching. The fact the apostle says in like manner simply means this. He says, I've said in verse 8, I will therefore let the men pray. That's my will for the men. Now he says in verse 9, here is my will in like manner for the women, that they adorn themselves, and so on. What then does the apostle say? My will is for men that they pray. My will for the women is this, that in an assembly, both in deportment and dress, that they adorn God's house. How beautiful. For the word adorning here involves not just dress, but deportment. That the women in an assembly, they adorn God's house by both their deportment and their dress. And as far as their place in the church is concerned, if they adorn God's house with good words, it's not theirs to engage in words that are publicly spoken. They must be in silence, and they must not teach. That then is the teaching of that second section. Perhaps I should just say this. There is a line of teaching today gaining ground that provided a woman covers her head and dresses in a modest fashion, then she might pray in an assembly prayer meeting. For instance, they teach 1 Corinthians chapter 14, judge in yourself. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And it is deduced from that that if she does pray uncovered, then it is comely. That is the deduction. And of course, it is pointed out that the apostle does not forbid in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 the women to pray or the women to prophesy. He just emphasizes the need of having a covered head. But brethren, that is true. But what is the answer to that? The sisters at Corinth were guilty in respect of two things. Number one, the uncovered head. And number two, praying and prophesying publicly. The apostle required not to deal with that second error. Having dealt with the first, he dealt with the second. You say, how is that? Well, the answer is very simple. The moment the sister covers her head as she must, that forbids her leading an assembly either in prayer and prophesying. Don't you see, my brother, my sister, it would be a complete contradiction of terms for a woman to have a covering on her head, the token of a subject place, than to rise and lead an assembly, either in public prayer or teaching. The covered head forbids that. And these are matters that our young people today need to have brought before them in view of much that has been said contrarily to the mind of God today. I will think briefly what the Apostle Paul has said in 1 Timothy 2 with regard to the assembly prayer meeting. My dear brethren, let us remember, the assembly prayer meeting is a most important meeting. It should never be a neglected meeting. Our Lord quotes repeating the Gospels from Isaiah chapter 56, my Father's house, it shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. And God's house, the assembly, ought to be a house of prayer. But the apostle makes it very clear that the men who pray in God's house, they must pray intelligently. And there must be moral suitability. Two matters. They must pray intelligently. And they must pray with moral suitability. And for the teaching with regard to intelligent prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle makes it very clear that the men who pray in an assembly in God's house, their prayers must be moulded by God's disposition. And you say, what do you mean? We have noticed this in your reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. The repetition of the word all. Why says the apostle in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. verses 3 and 4. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. In verse 6, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Notice, it's all. And what the apostle said? Simply this. God will have all men to be saved. The men in God's house, or rather, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men. And because of that, the men who pray in an assembly prayer meeting, they must pray for all men. And for kings and for all who are in authority. In other words, if God has entrusted to us a whosoever gospel, we must pray whosoever prayers. Thus it's not just a matter of praying for our nation, our premier, our king, our queen, but praying for all who are in authority in every land. Brethren, I believe, in the comparative recent wars, the assemblies would have been a greater power for God if they just obeyed God's word and prayed for kings and for all who are in authority in every land. How valuable then and how important ought the assembly prayer meeting to be? Our prayers wielded by God's disposition. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And God will have all men to be saved. And it's ours to pray for all men. The language of verse 1 is interesting. I exhort therefore that first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice the matters he raises here. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. What about supplications? Supplication comes from a heart that's terribly aware of his weakness. Supplications involves a sense of personal weakness. What about prayers? Prayer is a cry for divine help and divine power. Supplication and prayer. Then intercessions. This indicates freedom and confidence, interceding on the behalf of others. Then the giving of thanks. This involves a spirit of gratitude that comprehends every approach to God in the matter of an assembly prayer meeting. But why do we pray for all men? Does the apostle tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 why we pray for all men? Oh yes, it does. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sobriety. We pray that these conditions might prevail amongst us. Quietness, peaceableness, godliness, and sobriety. But please notice, we don't pray for these conditions for our own personal ease and comfort. We pray for these conditions for the propagation of the mission of the gospel. Hence the apostle goes on to say, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. Thus we pray for that peaceableness, that quietness, that godliness and sobriety, not for our own personal ease, but for the propagation of the mission of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. For God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There then is intelligent prayer. But what about moral suitability? The apostle says in verse 8, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now what about this expression, everywhere? I will that men pray everywhere. Literally, that should read, I will therefore that the men pray in every place. Not the matter of praying everywhere, but praying in every place. What is meant by praying in every place? Simply this. Praying in every place of public prayer. And what the apostle has in mind is just this. The day of one sanctuary now, to which men must go is finished. Now praying is wherever the saints gather. I will therefore that the men pray in every place of public prayer. And the apostle has in mind the assembly gathering for prayer. Now let me repeat what some of you no doubt know. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. In this chapter, there are two words for this word, men. There is that well-known Greek word, anthropos. Verse 1, pray for all men. Verse 4, God will of all men to be saved. Verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men. This word anthropos refers to individuals in the human race. The word is generic. It includes both men and women. That, of course, becomes very clear. Paul says, pray for all men. Both men and women. God will of all men to be saved. Men and women to be saved. And there is one mediator between God and men. Not just between God and male persons, but between God and every member of the human race. But the word here in verse 8 is rather different. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. It is the Greek word aner, which means male persons. This occurs again in this chapter, verse 12, says the apostle, not usurping authority over the men. The woman must not use authority over the man. And that's the word here is male persons. Now says the apostle, I will therefore that the man pray in every place of public prayer. And this word aner, it means adult, male persons. Those who are men, both in sex and age. These are they who pray publicly in an assembly prayer meeting. Thus, let's be clear about it, brethren. Scripture does not permit for one moment women praying in an assembly prayer meeting. Not because of inferiority. Not because of the inability to do so. But in the divine ordering, public prayer in an assembly prayer meeting belongs to the male persons. What then do we deduce? Three simple important matters. Men, in contrast to women, they pray in an assembly prayer meeting. Secondly, not just elders, not just gifted men, but adult male persons, they pray in an assembly prayer meeting. And thirdly, certainly not one official, but male persons that pray in an assembly prayer meeting. But now, the apostle says, there must be moral suitability. Lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Holy hands, selfward. Without wrath, manward. Without doubting, Godward. Here then is the moral suitability. Lifting up holy hands. Not the word holy that speaks in terms of veneration, but hands that are clean. Hands that are pure from crime. And the men who pray in an assembly prayer meeting must be of such sort that their hands are clean. And their hands are pure from crime. Did not the psalmist say in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart.
Here in terms of moral suitability, the man who prayed, their hands must be clean and free from crime. And man word, they must pray without wrath. No thought at any time of carnal passion in the prayer. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. First be reconciled to thy brother. Leave thy gift at the altar and first be reconciled to thy brother. And we must never use the occasion of prayer to vent our carnal passion or have a go at anyone. How sad that we can abuse such a holy privilege to pray with wrath and our prayers be characterized by carnal passion. Then thirdly, without doubting, without reasoning, that's God's work. Praying, never doubting that God is ready and willing to answer prayer. Then the assembly terminated. But then we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and moved from the assembly into the hall. And Peter is speaking of prayer in the hall. I want to say this, my dear brethren, this evening. I believe with all my heart that never has there been a greater need for the family altar than the day in which we live. And listen with me to what the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter 3 verse 7, he writes like this, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heir together of the grace of life. And listen, that your prayers be not hindered. Might we just look at this verse and learn some very interesting and practical matters. Notice, brother, what the apostle says to begin with. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives. That's important. Dwell with your wives. You know what happened in the garden? The enemy just waited for the moment when the woman was away from her husband. Husbands, dwell with your wives. My brother, you must see to this, that your house is not just a dormitory and a place for meals. Altogether wrong when the husband only turns up to go to bed and turns up for his meals. The husband, where it is possible, must dwell with his wife. And that's so important in the days in which we live. Husbands, dwell with your wives. You remember the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. He cites the pattern of Christ as he thinks of the husband's relationship to his wife. And he speaks of Christ nourishing and cherishing the church as the husband ought to nourish and cherish his wife. The husband nourishes his wife with the labor of his hand. And he cherishes his wife with the love of his heart. And both must go together. The labor of the hand and the love of the heart. Some dear brethren are prepared to labor with their hand almost every hour of every day. And their wives seldom see them. You know very little of the love of a husband's heart. Other men, they profess to love their wives, but they're not privy to the labor of their hands for their good. They're much with this balance. Nourishing and cherishing. Nourishing by the labor of the hand and cherishing with the love of the heart. Then the apostle goes on to say, likewise, your husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And what is this knowledge? That the wife is the weaker vessel. Notice the apostle says,
Likewise, ye husbands, dwell your wives according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife. Thus the wife is not a slave. She must be given honour. She's not a slave. She's just the weaker vessel. And will you please note here, it's not the question of strong and weak. It's not the case that the man is strong and the woman is weak. It's the case of weak and weaker. The man is weak, but the woman is weaker. And the husband has to dwell with his wife according to that knowledge, recognizing that, generally speaking, the woman is less able to cope with physical and mental strain, generally speaking. And living with a wife, dwelling with a wife according to that knowledge, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And what is the grace of life? I would judge here, it's not the grace of spiritual life. It's the graciousness of living. And brethren, this ought to be seen in every Christian home. The husband and wife, heirs together of the graciousness of living. What does that mean? It means this, it must be accepted that a woman needs a man's care. A wife needs a man's support, and the wife needs a man's love. That's the graciousness of living. And Christian husbands ought thus to live with their wives. My brother, my sister, let me say this today. And you know that it's true. A concerted, an unrelenting attack is being made today on the homes of believers. I was saying the other day, the last 12 months have been to me the most trying months of all my years in the Lord's service. Moral problems, broken homes, these ought not to be. What a testimony Christian homes ought to be to what is going on in the world today. And there is an unrelenting attack being made on the homes of the lost people today. The marriage bond is under attack, without a doubt. And moreover, today, children are exposed to evil influences, unknown, unheard of, perhaps a decade or two ago. Never has there been a greater need for the family altar than there is today. For the last, now I say this kindly, in all too many cases, the homes of the believer differ little from the homes of the ungodly. One can scarcely tell the difference today between the homes of those who profess to know Christ and the homes of the ungodly. Well, we can think of the homes of the ungodly just a few decades ago, when the scriptures were read and prayers were offered morning and evening. And in the evening, what was the recreation and pleasure? We gathered around the organ or the piano. We sang hymns together. And the scriptures were read. And prayer was offered, and off to bed we went. I tell you, those were good days. Those were days of rich spiritual experience. Those were days when godly character was being formed. Brethren, we're not beyond getting back to those days. I believe we did. We'd much preserve, we preserve our home so much that is being allowed today. I wonder if I could make an appeal. My brother, my sister, husband and wife, father and mother,
In light of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, will you see to it that you live together each day in such a way that at the end of the day you go down on your knees together and also with your family, living together in such a way that your prayers will not be hindered, will never be hindered by dissension. Family prayer. But I want, before I close, to indicate this. There is a mystery in prayer that must never keep us from praying. Our Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 verse 8, "Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." And when we read such a statement, we then say, why then should we pray? If the Father knows what things we need, will we ask them? Well, obviously, that makes it clear. We cannot tell our Father something or anything that he doesn't know. It's impossible in our prayers to give our Father any information. Yet our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, ask, and you shall receive. Knock, and it will be unto you. My brother, my sister, let me just say this. By prayer, we show our implicit trust in God. We show our complete dependence upon God. And prayer is intended to keep you and me in contact with God, to enable us to have what is so necessary, personal intercourse with the Father. Of course, there is a problem. And what's the question? Should I pray for what in the end? Rest with God? Should I pray for what in fact belongs to God's sovereign will? Could I ever by my prayer cause God to bend or change his will? And these problems arise in the mind. For instance, should I pray for sinners to be saved? If this is a matter that rests with God, should I pray even so, come Lord Jesus? Will that hasten his coming? Should I pray, for instance, for peace in Ireland if God's mind is otherwise? Well, brethren, let me say this. We must avoid the dangerous error of being fatalists and of thinking that we know as much as God knows. We must never think that. There is such a thing as the prayer of faith, spoken of in James chapter 5. But there is also the prayer of submission. The prayer of faith and the prayer of submission. What is the difference? The prayer of faith is on the ground of confidence that here in fact is God's will. Confidence that the matter which I'm praying is God's will. But the prayer of submission is simply this. If the Lord will. My sister lost her first baby, 19 days old. Some 19 or 20 babies died in the hospital. Gastroenteritis swept through the hospital. For years, my sister went through agony after the death of that child. Then she had another child. I went to see her on the Sunday evening after I'd been preaching. And there she was distressed. This baby had diarrhea and vomiting. And the doctor said, if the baby's not any better, I'll have to have the baby removed to hospital in the morning. I took the little baby into my arm and I prayed silently. And God gave me the assurance that baby was going to be better. I said to my sister, Winnie, don't worry. Your baby will be better.
I prayed what I believed to be the prayer of faith. In the next morning, the doctor came and was amazed. The babe was better. Prayer of faith. On the other hand, dear sister in Belfast, whom I know very well, she had a baby boy. The boy was just very young when the baby took viral meningitis. Was moved to the hospital. There it was in that incubator. I remember thinking of the father going every day, wondering how he'd find the baby. So I phoned him and said, "Well, Jim, would you like me to accompany you to the hospital?" Which is all that I would. I went every day with dear Jim to see his lovely baby boy. Then I went to see his wife, whom I'd known since a girl. I talked with her. And I read with her. Then she said, "Albert, before you pray," and tears began to roll down her cheeks, "tell God that if he wants to take my little Jim, I resign to his will." I prayed, but it wasn't easy. But from that moment, that child improved. He's a boy about 15 or 16 now, so healthy and bright intellectually. You see, there is the prayer of faith. God can give us the assurance. Then the prayer of resignation to the will of God. Brethren, the secret is this. We must keep near to God. I'm not suggesting I was near to God, but that's the secret with us all. Keeping near to God. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle states clearly his acceptance of the truth of election in verse 11. His acceptance of the truth of sovereign mercy in verses 15, 6, and 18. And accepts the serious wrong of finding fault with God's way and God's will, verses 19 to 23. And he states at the end of that chapter that Israel as a nation had missed the mark, and God in his sovereignty had set them aside and reached out to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 9. And do you remember how he commences Romans chapter 10? He commences it with these words, "Brethren, my heart's desire and pray to God for Israel that they might be saved." Did the Apostle Paul think that he could change God's mind or alter God's plan? The answer must be no. In fact, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." Not that their salvation was uncertain. He knew they would be saved. But was ready to do all things for their sakes. My brother, my sister, if the Apostle Paul could do this, how much more so lesser mortals like you and me? Let me remind you, before the worlds were made, Hebrews 1 tells us that God's Son was the appointed heir of all things. And that was something that God's Son knew. For he said in John chapter 13, or John 13 verse 3 says, "Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he knew that he was the appointed heir of all things, and that his coming with God would give all things into his hands." Yet Psalm 2 tells us that this coming, when God's going to say to his Son, "Now ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Brethren, if this is the case, in the inscrutable relationship of the Son with the Father, can we not understand that the Father wants us to pray for that he will most certainly give us? If the Son did it, the Father wants us to do as well. And I would say in closing, my brother, my sister, if God places someone on your heart, you must pray. And God does that. Places someone particularly upon our hearts. This makes the prayer meeting, before the gospel meeting,
So important for both the preacher and the sinner. And these ought to be well attended meetings. The prayer meetings before the gospel meetings. My brother, my sister, let me just say this. In prayer, lay bare your heart to God. That's what God wants. And make sure that your prayer, be it for salvation, be it for healing, be deliverance from problems, is not for any selfish motive, but always and entirely for God's glory. We must see to that. By all means, we must pray. We've thought of the power of prayer. And the power of prayer is inestimable. But the power, as we've seen, is not in prayer. Power resides in God. And man, in his weakness by prayer, taps infinite power. Let me repeat that. Man, in his weakness by prayer, taps a power that is infinite. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity of surrounding Thy Word and considering this matter in relation to which we feel that most of us have failed Thee. We are not the praying people that we ought to be. We're not the praying people that perhaps we used to be. Give us, O God, we pray Thee, a deeper exercise of heart, a greater desire to lay hold upon Thee day by day in prayer, to experience Thy power, Thy help in our daily lives. Transform our prayer meetings, we pray Thee. Grant that there might be men who know what it means to lay hold upon Thee, who in their prayers can touch the very throne of God. We seek now Thy parting blessing, committing us to Thee for Thy protecting care as we journey home. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.